Okay, so we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 17 today. And Bo went through most of it. We almost finished the chapter last service. And he left me with kind of an interesting story at the end that we're going to get into. But at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has gone onto this mountain. And he took Peter, James, and John on top of this mountain. And he actually transformed in front of them. He showed them his glory. And he talked with Elijah and Moses about his coming death. And now that he's come back down, he's kind of been really trying to explain to them the idea that, hey, I'm the Messiah, I am the Son of God, and I am here to die. That's my mission, that's my goal, that's my purpose. Like, I need to die for your sins. And he's trying to get them to understand that. And so in verse 22, that's where we're at now, he says, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." So here we're getting like really close to the hour of his death, and he knows it, and he's trying to get them ready. And so he tells them one more time, and this time they don't argue with him. The first couple times he said it, they've been kind of angry, and they've tried to talk him out of it. But now it just says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." So that means that they're starting to understand that maybe Jesus is telling us the truth. Maybe he is going to die. Now, verse 24 says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take a fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" So a very weird story, right? So Jesus comes to this area of Capernaum, and there's this temple tax. So they have to give a certain amount of money to the temple. And Jesus doesn't do it. And Jesus asks Peter, he goes, "Hey, what do you think, man? Like, when the president goes and gets taxes from people, do you think his son gives taxes?" Peter's like, "No, I don't think so." He's like, "I'm the son. You know, I don't have to give taxes, but I don't want to offend people. So go to the sea and throw your little hook in and get it up, and you're going to have a fish in there with two pieces of money in it." So it's a really odd way for Jesus to pay the tax. But that's what he chooses to do. I don't really know the significance of that. A lot of people have like speculated. I don't know. And I don't think it's really important. I think the important things that Jesus kind of shows us in this story are, first of all, his title as being the Son of God. That, hey, I don't need to partake in these traditions. And there's also a very important thing that Jesus plays on us that comes into play in our lives. And that's the desire not to offend others. And in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul goes into this idea of they had this custom there where people would go and they would sacrifice meat to idols. And because of that, a lot of the early Christians were offended by this practice, because they're like, well, this meat, it's unclean, man. Like, it's being sacrificed to this idol. It's like demon meat. I can't eat it. And some of the other Christians were, on the other hand, going like, well, you know, like, the idol doesn't, it's not real. It's not a real thing. And that's the best meat, so I don't really see the problem in it. So they were like buying it, and others were being offended. And it was this huge problem that was happening in the early church. And Paul, he kind of like settles this issue. And he says, hey, look, it's not bad for you to eat the meat. That's not a sin. You know, you're right. The idol's not a real thing. You're not worshiping an idol by eating something that's been sacrificed to something that doesn't exist in the first place. And he's like, but nevertheless, if there's a brother among you who has a weak conscience, is what he said. We have a liberality in Christ, but there are some people who have weak consciences towards certain things. And he says, so you don't offend them, don't do it. It would be better for you to walk in love. And that's an important thing for us, because in the church, similar things happen. There are some people in the church today who have deep convictions over stuff that we do, deep convictions. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with their convictions. The only side note that Paul would give those people is like, hey, keep them to yourself. I have certain convictions in my life. I'm not even going to share them with you guys, because they would freak you out. A lot of you might get angry at me if I told you some of the convictions I have. I don't share them with people. And a lot of you probably do the things that I feel weird about doing. Okay, but it's my conviction. And I want you guys to flip in Titus. Titus chapter 2, where Paul, he again talks to Titus about this idea of purity and the idea of these things that might offend other people. And kind of where we're supposed to stand in them. And in Titus, no, I'm sorry, it's 1 verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So what Paul is saying is, hey, to the pure, all things are pure. There's a purity in this world. And there are some people that have very strong consciences, meaning that they look at certain things and they're like, you know what, the idol's not real. And I'm using that as a broad example right now. The idol's not real. Hey, I could listen to that music. Dude, I could listen to that. I could watch that. It's not a big... I don't view it in a sinful way. You know, this is honestly something that I do, and I do think about the Lord and things that... There's nothing sinful happening in that person's heart. But he says what? To the defiled, to the impure, all things are impure. The reason why the things in my life that I view to be impure, that I have a conviction over, and I'm talking about things that aren't clearly sin... The thing that I have a conviction over, they're things that have, something has happened in my life that has defiled me towards those things. I'm going to use a weird example right now, like Harry Potter. Okay? Some people who watch Harry Potter, no big deal. They're like, yeah, whatever, it's a movie. Some people think it's good. And they're like, man, it's cool. And they watch it, it's no big deal. But some people, maybe they have family members who struggle with, you know, the New Age movement and like to practice magic and stuff like that. And because of that, because they have a deep conviction over that, they're like, oh, I can't watch that. It just reminds me of my family. It bums me out. I can't watch it. It's sinful. And they'll freak out about it. Now, it's not wrong that that person has the conviction. What would become wrong is if they took that conviction and they placed it on you. And it would be equally wrong for you to try to talk them out of that conviction. Because now you're not walking in love. Now you just want your way to be fulfilled. Well, I don't see it that way. And you argue and you debate. And debates like that within the church, they cause so much disunity. It's crazy how much stuff like that causes disunity in the church. Well, you shouldn't do that. Well, you shouldn't do that. Well, I think I should do that. And they get into fights and nobody's walking in love. Nobody's considering, like, maybe I'm stumbling somebody right now. So there are certain things in my life that I have chosen not to do. And it really has nothing to do with anything but the fact that I just don't want to stumble other people. And one of the major things that I've done is I don't cuss anymore. It has nothing to do with the fact that I'm like, oh, that makes me more righteous than people like and stuff like that. That's not why I did it. In fact, I was one of those people who was like, well, we made the word and we made it bad. So that's our fault. So I could say it and I don't think of it as a cuss word, so I can say whatever I want and things like that. But the thing that changed my mind about that issue was simply the idea of, am I stumbling other people in the church? If one of your parents walked in here and I was like, yeah, this is the effing best chapter ever, and I was like talking like that, they would be offended by me. And while I can talk to them and try to convince them that it shouldn't be offensive to them, in the end, all I'm doing is I'm causing disunity. Where wouldn't it be easier for me to just submit? Wouldn't it be more loving for me to just submit? And Jesus gives us a great example. He could have gone to the temple and be like, dude, I'm the son. I need to pay your tax. You kidding? I created you and this temple. I don't need that. But instead he says what? Lest I offend. Lest I offend, I'm going to submit. I'm going to be meek. And if Jesus could submit, I think you could submit in certain things. Instead of just being all weird and proud and arrogant. And causing disunity within the body. So that's an interesting little story that we have there. Now let's go on to chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You got to love the disciples. You think for so long, you're like, they're getting it. You know, they're getting it. They're listening to Jesus. They're getting it. And then they're having this major debate. They're like, yo, I'm better than you, Peter. No, I'm better than you, John. And they're like arguing. They're like, let's have Jesus settle this. Yo, who's the best? Let's be real. Who's the best? And they're kind of like trying to get him to say that. And Jesus does something cool. Jesus called a little child to him. He set him in the midst And he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name, receive me." I'm going to say something right now that might offend some of you. For a long time, I didn't like kids at all. I didn't like any kids. It was probably like in the last 4 or 5 years that I started to like kids. I thought they were so obnoxious. I was like, dude, just get your kids away from me. It's cool, but you need to get them away from me. They're annoying. I never even touched my nephew when he was born or anything like that. My sister, because I was afraid. I was like, dude, I'm going to drop him or something. And I don't want that. And it's not a big deal. And I just like left him over there. And the reason is because I was like, man, kids are loud and they're obnoxious and they think they know everything and they're selfish. They're just like all of our sinfulness in one little bundle. It's like 8 pounds of sin, like right there. And they just do everything. It's all about them. And it's just so crazy to look at them and how the wickedness of humanity comes out when, like, especially when you have like a brother and sister, you're like, hey, Tommy, don't hit your sister, man. Okay. Bah! He just like smacks you. Like, dude, you just said you weren't going to do it and you did it. Like, that's crazy. And then you could look them right in the eye and be like, did you just hit your sister? No. I watched you do it. Like, how could you possibly say you didn't do it? I didn't do that. That wasn't me. It's just so crazy how those kids are just such little sinners. So I never really understood what Jesus was talking about. And I have heard a lot of pastors like, oh, Jesus is talking about the innocence of kids. I'm like, dude, have you had kids? What do you mean innocence of kids? Like, kids ain't innocent. And there's no way kids are innocent. The only thing that makes them kind of innocent is they don't technically know that what they're doing is sinful. That's the only thing that would kind of make them innocent. But let's be real. They're not innocent. And I'm going to disclaim that right now. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not saying, hey, become innocent like a little kid. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, be humble, submissive, and as nothing like a little kid. Okay, what I mean by that, humble. Little kids understand something. They understand, I need help. Little kids understand that. Okay, they know if my dad doesn't feed me, I'm going to go hungry. If somebody doesn't help me with this, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do my homework. I don't know how to ride my bike. I don't know how to do this or that. They know for a fact that I need help in my life. I need help. And that's beautiful. And kids are always questioning, right? Especially at the age of like 5. They just start asking questions like crazy. Why? Because they know, they've realized, I don't know everything. And maybe some other people know stuff. And they don't mind asking questions. Jesus says, unless you become humble like that, you're not going to become great in my kingdom. One of the biggest blockers for you guys in your lives to growing in Christ is that lack of humility. I can't ask about that anymore. I've been a Christian for so long. I kind of feel embarrassed to say that. And so you start using words that you don't even know what they mean. Like, yeah, man, the grace of God is beautiful. Man, dude, sanctification, bro, that's awesome. But you don't know what that means. But you're just saying it. Because you feel embarrassed to be like, dude, what's sanctification? You think everyone's going to be like, doesn't know what sanctification is and be all like mad at you. And that's like not at all what the Christian life should be like. Jesus says you should be like that. You should be continuously questioning and asking and learning and moving and growing. Because the second you stop doing those things, guess what? Your faith dies. And you become old and cold, and you think you know everything, so nobody can teach you anything, so you never progress. The Christian life is to be a state of constant progression, because none of us is perfect. And another thing that's going to happen to you if you stop doing that is you do start judging people. You'll look at other people and be like, I can't believe that dude doesn't know that. I can't believe that person does that. That is so wicked. And you look down on people. Why? Because you've stopped growing. And if you stop growing, the only thing you can do is judge the growth of others. Jesus says, you're not going to be great unless you humble yourself like this little kid. Another thing that he understands is a kid needs to be dependent on other people. Dependent on the grace of their parents. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't happen by you looking at God and being like, God, look at what I've done this week. Look at how much I've done for you. Man, I've led this many people to God. I'm definitely higher than that person. Man, look at all I've done. A little kid glories only in what's been done for him. And that's something that needs to happen in your heart and in mine. If I want to be great in the kingdom of God, I need to understand, I need to boast in nothing less than Christ and his cross for me. That's it. That's all I can boast in. Because my part is faith. And every good work that happens in me is a fruit of my relationship with him. I can't do anything outside of him. How can I boast in that? So if I go and God miraculously, which is a miracle, uses me to bless somebody, I can't look at that and be like, man, I'm so great. Look how I blessed that person. I'd have to look at my life and be like, man, thank you, God, for using me. I know how much I suck. You know, it's crazy that I was able to actually say something worthwhile to this person. That must have been you in your spirit. You have done this work. You are blessed. You are glorious. You are forever awesome. That's what it looks like to be a child. And learning how to trust your Father. In the previous chapter, Jesus again rebukes his disciples because they lacked faith. They didn't have faith in him. They didn't have faith that he can do what he said he was going to do. Kids trust. Kids trust a little too much sometimes. You know, and this is kind of weird. Have you ever talked to somebody about something that's a known fact, but they'll argue with you? You'll be like, dude, like, you know, stars are, you know, they're actually like suns, like further off past our solar system. Like, no, I don't believe that. And they'll argue with you for a long time. You're like, dude, how do you not know this? And the reason why they're arguing with you is because sometime in that person's childhood, their big brother told them that they were fireflies in the sky or whatever, and they never stopped believing. And they just held on to that belief. Nobody corrected them, and they just held on to that belief until they became 20. And now that belief is like solidified. So much of that stuff that we just trust in as kids ends up screwing us when we become adults. But the thing that's good about it is they just trust. Now, the reason why that level of trust is bad for little kids is because what? They're trusting in sources that might not always be good. They're trusting in Wikipedia. They're trusting in you know, their brother or whatever. But for us, our childlike faith is towards God. And if God tells us something, then it is fact. And I don't have to doubt that. But how easy is it to start doubting? And if I said, hey, Jesus loves you guys, you'd be like, yeah, right. Right on, dude. I know. But then something bad happens. And then you lose someone. Then your job goes down the hill, you know? You start looking at your bank account, it's not working out. Your family's in a wreck. And you're struggling with an addiction. You're struggling with all these things. And you start to kind of question, does God really love me? Because I know if I love somebody, I wouldn't let them go through this. And you start to question those things. Little kids don't do that. They just trust. Sometimes in your life, in your Christian life, God is going to call you to one of the hardest things ever, and that's to be still and to simply trust him, even though it doesn't make sense. That's going to be the hardest thing you're going to be called to do. And Jesus looks at these guys and he says, if you can do that, that'll make you great. That'll make you great. Not in you learning things, not in you being better, not in you working and working and working and working and slaving and slaving. That's not how you do it. It's by humbling yourself. You want to become strong, become weak first. If you want to become wise, become foolish first. When you go into a relationship with God, you let go of everything. You say, God, I don't know. One of the most useless conversations you guys are ever going to have is with a Christian who says, I know. Their life's a wreck. You know, their marriage is a wreck or whatever. You're like, dude, like, man, you got to love your wife. Oh, I know. I know that. Clearly you don't, because you're not doing it. Like, oh, I know. Dude, you got to trust the Lord. Oh, I know. I know that. Dude, what are you doing with your action? You're not actually trusting God. You know, you're not actually doing the things that you say you know you're doing. Once you reach that point of arrogance of saying, I know, there's no help for you. Nothing that anybody can do. Because you think you know it. Oh, I tried it. It didn't work. So you just stopped? You just stopped? Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary when doing good. For in the right season, you will reap a harvest if you don't lose heart. that sometimes the hardest thing that you're going to do as a Christian is just keep doing good even though you're not seeing any results, and trusting God. And unless you become like that, dude, unless you become like that, you will never be great. You'll never be anything. And I think when we get to heaven, I think when we look at the awards and things like that that get handed out by God, which is all by His grace, all by His miraculous mercy on us, I think we're going to be very surprised when we see head pastors and stuff that are just low man on the totem pole, and these great evangelists that we all look up to, and they're just like, they ain't got nothing. They're in heaven with us, but they ain't got nothing. And you're like, what the heck? And Jesus is going to be like, yeah, they did a lot, but they didn't do it for me. They didn't do it out of humility. And a lot of people thought they were cool, but guess what? That was their reward. They don't get anything up here. And some of the people that are going to be most decked out are going to be the most unassuming people. They're going to be the people that come to church on Tuesdays and they just clean. And nobody knows. Nobody knows. All they know is that on Sunday it's clean. This is like these little old people that come in and they mop and they clean the toilets and they do a bunch. Those are the people that you're going to look at in heaven. You're going to be like, whoa, man. They're going to be all decked out. Why? Because all that service that they did, just out of humility to the Lord. Jesus tells a parable in one of his other gospels. He says, if one of you has a servant and he goes and he like fixes your meal and he sets your table and he fixes everything and he cleans everything up, are you going to sit down and be like, whoa, servant, you're awesome. Man, you're so great. You're the best. No. He says, why? Because that's his job. He's a slave. You would just be angry if he didn't do those things. That's what's expected of him. He didn't go above and beyond. That's what's expected of him. See, so why on earth, when you do something, when you minister, when you serve the Lord in something small, like again, leading someone to the Lord or evangelizing or ministering in any way, he says, why do you expect big rewards? Why do you expect people to look at you and be like, you're awesome? When you're just doing what you're supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. I'm to abide in Christ and His fruit is to produce in me. It's not supposed to be something that's hardcore. And it's weird how we as Christians, we tend to look up to people. Man, if only I could have a ministry like that guy. And we idolize people and it's weird. So, dude, why? He's just doing what his father told him to do. Why are you idolizing a man or a ministry when you should be glorifying your Father who created the ministry in the first place? And we get things backwards. And the way to counteract this, become like a child. Become like a child. Just trust in your Father. Now in verse 6 he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Millstone was like this big grinding stone that they used to like grind out like wheat and stuff like that into flour. And it was usually like, it was a couple hundred pounds. So it wasn't something that like people were using. It was usually something that they would tie to an animal and he would like walk around. So when Jesus is saying this, he's like, dude, it would be better if you took a 200-pound rock, tied it around your neck and threw yourself into the ocean, which is a pretty radical way to die. What's he saying? He's saying there's going to be a judgment one day. And if you lead astray, if you stumble, if you offend, if you cause one of my children to leave me, dude, it would have been better for you if you would have just killed yourself. That's how harsh your judgment's going to be in heaven. You'd have had a lesser judgment if you would have just killed yourself. Isn't that crazy? Now, how do we lead people astray? I don't want you guys to get freaked out like, oh my gosh, am I leading people astray right now? Okay? How do you lead people astray? By spouting false doctrine, by causing someone to stumble in a way that they don't need to stumble. By like somebody, one a new believer coming in here and be like, man, I just gave my life to Jesus. I love him. He's so great. I'm like, whoa, dude, not that easy. Dude, have you been baptized? Dude, where were you baptized? Because we do it in the lake out there. That's the holy water. You got to go there. That's causing someone to stumble. That's causing their simple relationship with Jesus to be derailed. Because I want to make them confused and freak them out with doctrine and weirdness. Yo, man, I just love the Lord. Yo, how many people did you lead to Christ this week? Zero? It's weak. I don't think he even loves you. And just like say that. Dude, that's how you derail someone's faith. You jack them up and you get them on this wrong road of thinking, oh man, I need to work or else I'm not accepted by God. I need to do and do and do and then he'll accept me. That's what I need. Instead of just the simple relationship of loving Jesus and as a fruit of that, works. That's how you stumble somebody. And you'll see Christians in the church, again, who the only reason why they believe the doctrine that they believe is because when they were brand new Christians, somebody told it to them. And they will fight for that doctrine or belief. They will fight for it, even though they don't really understand why they believe it. Because why? Early on in their Christian life, they were stumbled. I'm not going to go too deep into it, but those of you guys who know me know my brother's an atheist. Why is he an atheist? Because he was stumbled at some point in his life. And somebody convinced him that, man, if you struggle with porn, dude, you're probably not elect. And if you're not elect, you're damned. And there's nothing you can do. You can't be saved. Dude, God's already chosen to damn you. You can believe all you want, but you can never go to heaven. That's pretty miserable, right? So my brother went through a whole year of thinking, God's real, but he hates me. He created me just to send me to hell. That's what he spent a whole year thinking. Next year, became an atheist. Why? Because he was stumbled. Somebody led him astray with some stupid doctrine that's not biblically supported, and now he's gone. Jesus says, dude, better for you. Don't do that. Don't propagate false stuff to people. Jesus is simple. Love the Lord. And if you want to encourage someone, encourage them in simplicity. Dude, love Jesus. Don't know what to do in this situation. Dude, trust Jesus. Let's pray. Bam, you pray. You seek the Lord. Make sure that what you're saying is founded in the Bible. You're not saying, well, I heard my pastor say this once. Okay, well, maybe your pastor's leading people astray. You know, you don't know. You need to really think and look through things. Don't lead people astray. I know for a fact that one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to give an account for every sermon I've taught to you guys. That's crazy, right? Gives me a motivation to study a lot, dude, because I don't want to say something wrong. I don't want to get to heaven and he shows me the replay. I'm like, I can't believe I said that. You know, like, and he's just going to shake his head. Dude, that's not what I want. And I don't want that for you guys either. I want you guys to understand and to grow. And it's okay to say, I don't know. To not always need to have the answer. Just be like, hey, I don't know. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Because what does Jesus say? I mean, what does it say in James? That if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. If you don't know an answer, just say, I don't know. Don't make something up. Don't quote some weirdo. Just say, I don't know. Let's pray. And then seek it later. It'd be better for you. It'd be better for you to do that. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. What's he saying, dude? Like, hey, woe to the world. Jesus said what? Narrow is the way, right? Narrow is the way. Straight is the path leads to heaven. Few are those who find it. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And many are those who find it. So Jesus says, woe to the world. And the majority of the world is going to fall into this. The majority of the world is going to, they themselves are going to be deceived and they're going to deceive others. Because I don't know the truth of the Lord, I'm going to go and deceive others. Because that's what I truly believe. I believe something that's wrong. Jesus says, dude, woe to those people. And especially woe to the people that the offense comes by. If your hand causes you or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Jesus has already said this in Matthew 5, but he reiterates it in Matthew 18 to show the people, again, his worth. What is Jesus worth to you? Pursuing Jesus means purity. It means I leave my old life behind. And now I'm pursuing God. I'm pursuing a new kingdom. And I'm living according to its rules and its laws and its standards. And that means I have to give up some things. What is Jesus worth to you? Jesus says, dude, if my relationship with you causes you to lose a hand, a foot, and an eye, he says, dude, it's better. It's better that you spend the rest of your life maimed than going to hell whole. That's how valuable Jesus is saying that he is. And that's important for you to determine in your own life. Is my relationship with Jesus that valuable? Because if it's not, you're not going to give up anything. When the Holy Spirit brings you conviction, which is a beautiful thing. I hope you guys realize that. Conviction is the most beautiful, gorgeous thing on the planet. Because the Holy Spirit literally pointing out an area of your life and saying, hey, let's work on this together. He's not pointing you out and being like, dude, you suck. He's like, dude, let's get better, man. Let's keep progressing, because that's what the Christian life is about. Don't shut out conviction. Don't shut out those things. They're good things. And he says, like, when the conviction comes, whatever it costs you to gain purity in Christ, do it. Because Jesus is better. When I realized the things that I had to give up to find purity from pornography, it wasn't a bummer to me. I was like, oh, look what I'm giving up for the kingdom. Look what I'm doing, guys. And I was like telling people, oh, I had to give all this stuff up. This is horrible. Can't play video games anymore. Can't do that. You know, and then this is like the worst. I was happy. I was joyous. Because you know what I saw those things as? I saw them as weights, keeping me from my prize in Christ. I joyfully cut them off. I joyfully threw them from me. It's better for you. But if you don't see this amputation thing, you don't see this casting off of sin and things that so easily ensnare you, if you don't see it as a joy, it'd be better if you didn't do it. You need to remember why you're doing it. Because if you do it just simply because somebody tells you, like, hey, dude, they're an unbeliever. You can't be yoked with an unbeliever. All right, man, I guess I'll give her up. And you break up with her. Guess who you're going to blame? God. You really need to make the decision, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is worth the trial. Jesus is greater than this sin. Jesus is better than this privilege. He's greater. And so for the joy over him, I give it up. I cut it off. Okay, but if the Holy Spirit points something out to you, I'll say this as well. Notice the picture here is amputation. So when do you have to amputate something? When an infection happens, right? And if you guys get, if I got an infection on my ankle or something like that, doctor says, dude, nothing I could do. Got to lop it off. But if I'm like, whoa, I like that ankle. I don't know. I don't know if I want you to take it. He's like, all right, dude, you go home. I just go home, wait a couple months, maybe a year. And then the infection just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. Now he's like, dude, I got to take the leg. And if I say, no, dude, I like my leg. It's a beautiful leg. I got to keep going on it. He's like, all right, man. Keeps going and going. Now all of a sudden I'm losing some of my intestines. I'm losing. Make the decision as fast as you can. If the Holy Spirit points something out to you, make the decision as fast as you can. Don't wait. Or else the pain and the loss will grow the more and more you wait, the more and more you put it off. Okay, it's better for you. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Convicting for me. I shouldn't despise the little ones. So I was wrong when I didn't like little kids. That was the wrong thing for me to do. And Bo actually really helped me with that, because I remember when I first started serving here, he was like, yo, dude, maybe you should work in the children's ministry. I'm like, I don't know, man. no. And he's like, dude, you want to be a servant, right? I was like, yeah. He's like, you want to be more like Christ? Yeah. He's like, well, then you should serve in this children's ministry. It's like, why? Because kids will never say thank you. And that always like stuck with me. So kids will never say thank you. He's like, you get up, you serve in the main church, you serve in the youth group, somebody's going to say thank you. They're like, dude, that was awesome. Man, you're awesome. They're going to say something like that. You serve in the kids ministry, no one's going to say thank you. You could spend hours preparing a message for the kids and cleaning everything and getting them food and snacks. You give them, hey, they just grab it, they drink it, they eat it, and they take off. You know, they just leave trash everywhere. It's like, dude, it's good for me. It's good for my heart. That year was so good for my heart to be like, yes, you know, it's for the Lord. It's not for these kids. You know, to get that through my mind. Don't despise the little ones. Don't go around them. If you guys want to be servants, serve the least of these. Serve the least of these. The word despise, by the way, it has two separate meanings. It could either mean to hate. It could also mean to go around, to avoid. Don't avoid serving in the least honorable position. The least people. You know, going out and hanging around with the people that most people wouldn't want to talk to. Most people wouldn't want to hang around. You know, I love going to the Salvation Army with Bo on Thursdays. It's such a blessing because these dudes are just so, like, love Jesus. Some of them. Some aren't. Like, you know, you got a big group. And some of them, the guys who are in love with Jesus are on fire for Him. Why? Because to whom much is forgiven, they love much. These guys have been forgiven a whole lot. And they love Jesus a whole lot. And it is a blessing. It is so refreshing to talk to these people. So whenever you look at your life, be like, man, I only minister to like this one person. Well, keep ministering to that one person. You can't just thank God for the least of these. How are you going to be appointed over much? Be faithful with a little, right? Just a little. Be faithful with the smallest thing. Don't despise it. And be faithful with the smallest thing, and then God will elevate you as He pleases. You know, that should be the desire of a Christian. Be faithful with the smallest thing. You guys want to evangelize? Evangelize to your family. Evangelize to your coworkers, your students, all those things. Be faithful with the small things. You know, don't be in your head being like, oh, I got to go save the world, and I got to be on TV like Billy Graham. Hey, that might happen in your life. But right now, be faithful with what you have. Don't be seeking something else. And don't despise the little ones. I like that. And he says, dude, their angels are always before the face of my Father. I like that idea. That these little kids have like angels that are always hanging out with the Father. And they're always, you know, talking to Daddy God and stuff and hanging out with us. I like that. We all have our own little angel. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's a beautiful thing. And Luke, Jesus, when he was teaching this parable, he actually teaches three right in a row. Okay, the first one was a sheep. The second one, he talks about a woman losing a coin. He says, dude, she goes and she looks for it and she finds it and she's all psyched. And then the third parable is the one that we all know is the prodigal son. Okay, in this parable, these parables were intended to show us the idea of repentance. And repentance, all it means is changing from what you were doing and going after God. Hey, I was selfish. I repent. And I go towards God. Repentance should be a constant practice of a Christian. Constant. As I'm growing, right? Hey, I didn't even know some of the things that I had to repent for when I first became a Christian. I thought, dude, once I get porn done, I'm good. I'm perfect. I'm like Jesus. And then I got done with porn. I was like, oh, man, I suck. You know, like I realized I got like, I'm proud and I'm selfish and I'm greedy and I'm envious. And I'm like, oh, I'm a wreck. You know, like, and it just like overwhelmed me how much is wrong with me. So I need to constantly repent. Like, dude, that was selfish. I shouldn't do that. I should be like Christ. Dude, that was proud. I shouldn't do that. I should be like Christ. That's what repentance is. It's a constant process in the Christian life. Leaving something behind and going after something better. That's what it is to be a Christian. Repentance. So Jesus is talking about repentance. But I like the way he talks about it because he knows, how much did the sheep do? The sheep screwed up. The sheep was an idiot. He ran off. Got caught in something, and the shepherd had to go after him. So what does that show us? The idea of repentance. Maybe it's more God saving you than you doing anything. How much did the coin do? Nothing. Got lost. The woman found it. And then he leads into, the last story he tells is the prodigal son. Did the son come back to the father? Yes. But did the father pursue the son and run to him? Yes. And restore him? Yes. And rejoice over him. Yes. Repentance does happen in my heart, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring me to conviction that leads to repentance. It says godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's in 2 Corinthians 7. So I don't know if you guys have ever just like, and what godly sorrow is, by the way, so you guys know, it's a sorrow that you sinned against God. It's a sorrow that you sinned against God. If I were to go into prison today and be like, hey, how many of you guys are sorry that you messed up? They'd probably all be like, yeah, I'm sorry. And they're probably really depressed about it. But why are they actually sorry? They're sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because they're suffering the consequences of what they did. That's not real sorrow. The Bible says that's worldly sorrow leading to death. It's not going to lead you to anything but the grave. But there's another sorrow. There's a sorrow that's in Psalm 51, verse 4. Before you and you only, God, have I sinned. That's godly sorrow. Where you really look at your things. Why was it wrong that I did that? Because God said not to, and I love God. And I don't want to be like this anymore because I love Him more than that. And there is a sorrow. And I hope you guys have experienced it. A sorrow over your sin. It's a beautiful thing. To just like just be praying for the Lord and crying and just like, man, I screwed up. And feeling bad about what you did because you love Jesus. That sin put Him on the cross. I'm sorry. You know, there's that godly sorrow, and that leads you to repentance. But again, it's the Father who puts that sorrow in you. He saves us. Now, so often in time, when we come to this area of repentance, what do we think? Well, I shouldn't have done it in the first place. I'm an idiot. You know, like you think like, man, I suck. And you just down on yourself and down on yourself. I can't believe I went astray in this way. And it might be a terrible way. Man, falling to pornography, that's terrible. I did it. I went that route. That's horrible that I did that. It's disgusting. But yet, how did Jesus rejoice over me when I came back? See, so often when you come back, you think, oh man, Jesus is going to be so disappointed with me when I come back. And I shouldn't even pray right now. Man, I can't believe I did that. You know, and you get all bummed. I can't believe I yelled at that person like that. That was so terrible. You don't want to pray. You don't want to repent. You don't want to do the things that you know you're supposed to do because you get this false idea of God. He's sitting up in heaven just like, you blew it. You blew it, man. You got to grovel at my feet and then maybe I'll forgive you. That's not how God is. Notice what He says, man. He leaves the 99, goes after the one, and when He gets the one, He says He rejoices. He calls other people to rejoice. He says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance than over thousands that need no repentance. What happens when you guys repent? There's a party in heaven. Jesus gets all of His angels like, dude, look at that guy. Dude, he totally went astray. He totally missed the point. But look what he did. He came back. And he's happy. Don't listen to the lie that's from Satan that says, dude, God doesn't want you. He gave you a chance. You blew it. Just try to make things right on your own. Try to fix things, and then you can come back to Him. Don't listen to that. That is such a lie. That is such a deception, and it's meant to keep you away from the grace of God. Hebrews 4 says, therefore we come boldly before the throne of grace. That's the idea of repentance. It's beautiful. But if you miss the love of your Father, you won't repent. You won't properly repent. Because you feel so condemned. Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation does not come from God. Conviction comes from God. That's conviction leading to life. Condemnation only breeds death and separation. We strongly desire conviction. So now he talks about the idea of, okay, how do we handle this on a human level? And this is a really cool thing for us to understand. Moreover, if a brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. How much of your lives would be so much easier if you would just follow this one thing of Jesus? Dude, when somebody blows it with you, go talk to them face to face. Don't tell other people first. That's so key, right? This is something that I blow it on a lot. So I could be honest with you guys. I need to confess that. I blow it on this so much. Somebody sins against me, I'm like, oh man, I'm going to tell Bo and a couple other people. And then, you know, then eventually I'll get around to talking to this person. You know, you kind of do that.
And you kind of try to church it up. You're like, dude, let's pray for this guy, man. He totally did this. And you try to make it sound righteous, but it isn't. It's wicked. It's gossip. It's gossip. And gossip breeds disunity. Proverbs 6, God says, these seven things the Lord hates. And one of them is a brother who sows discord among the brethren. That's something that God hates. He hates discord in his church. He loves unity. Jesus in John 17, when he's praying to the Father, he says, Father, may we be one, and may they be one with us, just as we are one together, and may they be one with one another. How unified does Jesus want his church? As unified as he is with his Father. That's how unified he wants his church. It breaks his heart when he sees stupid disputes break apart Christians. And they're so dumb. Whenever I see people like lose fellowship with one another, it's always over something stupid. It never has like a lot of purpose or anything like that. It's always like, dude, really? Over that? You know, but what? Tempers get going and people start gossiping, and then something that would have been so simple if you just went to the person to their face now has become a complete disaster. Now the relationship is irreparable. How much grief would we save ourselves if we just listen to this? If you got a problem with somebody, go to them. That is a message for everybody who is a believer of Jesus Christ. If somebody does something against you, even if it's horrendous, even if they sin against you in a horrible way, go to them and talk to them about it. Now, what does he say? If he hears you, then you've gained a brother. What if the whole thing was a misunderstanding? Like, dude, freaking cut me off on the road the other day. I'm so pissed, you know? Like, man, you ran into my bumper. He's like, oh, man, I didn't even know, man. How do you know? Man, that was my bad. And he just apologizes and everything gets fixed. Right? So often the time, it would have just been fixed if you just went to the person. But because you didn't, it gets worse. God hates gossip. He hates it. He repeats it over and over and over and over and over again inside of his word. Do not gossip about people. Do not talk about people in a way that demeans them. If you have a problem with someone, go talk to them about it. Okay? What if they don't listen, though? What if you're like, bro, you hit my car. That's kind of messed up. He's like, I don't care. Fix it. And he goes, what do you do now? Okay? But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Why is that necessary? Okay? Usually people who want to be ornery, they want to be arrogant, they don't want to repent, they don't want to humble themselves and things like that. Usually when they're backed into a corner, they lie their way out. So what Jesus says is get two people to go with you so that they could become witnesses. Okay, let's say you confront a brother or a sister about something they did, and you do it alone. You're like, man, that was really jacked up that you did that to me, and blah, blah, blah. Then they leave. Now what are they free to do? Man, you'll never believe what they did. And they'll spread gossip that never happened. They'll spin a story that never occurred. And it will cause even more disunity inside the body. But if you brought two or three people with you, then those two or three people become witnesses. And they can be like, that's not how it went down. See? Important. Now, if they don't listen to them, what do? Bring it before the church. That's what he says. If you hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Okay, what he's talking about here is he's talking about something that we like to call church discipline. People being put out of fellowship. And I want to be clear about something really quick before we even go on. In 1 Corinthians 5, there is basically what was happening in the Corinthian church, and we'll get there when we get to that church. There was a guy who was having sex with his own mom. Pretty gross. And the Corinthian church was like, man, we're so gracious. We're so full of grace. We just love this guy. You know, we're just going to let him keep coming, him and his mom. We don't care how creepy it is. And Paul's like, dude, even the non-believers think you're gross. You got to get that guy out of there. Okay, and this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world. Or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother
who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What is he saying? Saying, dude, if somebody claims Christ, if I said to you guys, hey, dude, and I do tell you guys this, I'm a Christian, and then you guys catch me at TD's tonight, you know, you catch me walking in there, and I'm drunk, and I'm doing stuff, and you're like, dude, like, that's kind of not okay, and I'm like, shh, go F yourself, you know, I keep doing what I'm doing, and you come and you bring two or three witnesses, I'm like, I don't care, man, I'm going to live how I want to live. And then you bring me before the church, and I'm just like, dude, I don't care. What does Paul say? Get that person out. Get that person out. There has to be discipline. Our God is a God of discipline and order. And the church is supposed to reflect some of his attributes. Yes, we're to reflect his love, but guess what? Love is almost 100% of the time, almost always, more passionate in discipline than in forgiveness. And any father will tell you that. It is so much harder to discipline your son out of love than it is to just overlook it. Just don't do it again. You know, that's easy. Anyone could do that. But to be like, hey, I love you too much. And there has to be some discipline. I don't want you to end up like this. I don't want you to keep going that direction. I need to discipline you. And in Hebrews 12, God says he disciplines those he loves. There's a loving thing. There's a loving aspect to it. And in the two places in the New Testament that Paul disciplines somebody, he always says, so that they may learn not to blaspheme, or so that their soul may be saved in the last days. You're not doing anyone any favors if they claim to be a Christian and they're hanging out with you and they're doing their worldly thing and you just accept it. You're just like, oh, it's no big deal. Yeah, I accept that. That's okay. You know, I don't want to cause disunity. And you say stuff like that to yourself. You just let it keep going. You're not doing them any favors. Why? Because that sin will steal them from Jesus. Jesus said, you cannot serve mammon and God. You can't do it. That sin will pluck that brother or sister from the hands of God. It will make them leave Jesus. And it is not loving for you to just overlook it. No big deal. That's not a loving thing. It would be more loving for you to discipline. And by the way, that guy in 1 Corinthians 5, after they disciplined him, he repented. In 2 Corinthians, he gets back in the church. So when you discipline someone, when you're thinking about these ways, it is out of love. I want to love this person. How do I love this person? That's what you're thinking about. Okay, what's the best way for me to love him right now? Maybe it's through a little discipline. But my heart is always for restoration. Jesus is not saying, hey, just cut them out. They're out of your life. No forgiveness. He's saying, dude, they may need a time outside, but if they repent, you do what your Heavenly Father does, and you embrace them. Forgiven. That's the purpose of this. This is an important doctrine. And I also think about it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul exhorts Timothy, and this is crazy. I've never seen this happen in the church. It'd be really nuts if it did. But he says, man, if someone is wrong, he says, rebuke them in front of everybody so that they may learn to fear. So they may learn to fear God and his justice. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, God loves you. Yes, all these things. But he does demand purity in us. And your sin will steal you from him. That's why he has to deal with it. He has to hallow his name in you. It's not necessary for me to be 100% pure to be saved. But once sin is recognized as sin, there has to be a divorce from it in my life. Because I will choose sin over God if I keep it in there. It will ruin my relationship with him. And God will deal harshly with it so that that doesn't happen to me or you. And he wants us to treat it the same way. He says, so what Paul is telling Timothy about dealing with it in front of the church is, imagine if we found out that there was a guy in the church over there who's having sex, who's cheating on his wife. And we rebuke him. We're like, dude, you can't do that. And he's like, I can do what I want. I could have a mistress. You know, Abraham had a mistress. I could have a mistress. And he like totally gives his like a little thing about why he can do it. We're like, okay. And so then you get two or three, and he's still like, I don't want to do it. Then you get the church involved. Okay, the purpose of the church is what Paul's saying is, dude, so that when that guy gets kicked out, maybe it's going to convict some people who are sitting in that service. Because maybe there's some other people who are cheating on their wives, but they just haven't said anything about it. They haven't gotten caught yet. So imagine if Scott brought this guy out. He's like, dude, we rebuked this brother 3 times. He's getting out of the church. Because our God is a God of justice. And he started going over how God is a God of justice. And maybe he taught on Acts chapter 5 by Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead by the Holy Spirit for lying. He's like, man, our God is awesome. He is holy. We need to be holy like he is holy. Man, let's seek purity. There might be some people in the audience that are like, oh my gosh, maybe I need to start repenting of some of the stuff that I'm doing. That's what Paul's saying. We need to see God as a God of justice. Our God is a God of love, and I hope you guys understand the balance here. I really do. But a problem that a lot of people have, especially those people like Muslims, a major problem that they're going to have with you is they think that we teach that once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Jesus died for you. You can do whatever you want. What I'm telling you guys is if you have that attitude, that is an offense to the cross. And you're going to let Jesus, the one that you love more than anything, die on a cross. You're going to let that happen. And then you're going to keep sinning the way that you did and be like, oh, you already paid the price, whatever. And you just keep doing it. Is that love? Does that show any amount of affection for the one who loved you so much that he gave his life? Is that worthy of a sacrifice? Paul says, live worthy of the calling of God. Yes, that doesn't save you. But now that you are saved, there should be a desire for purity. It should happen. And we can't lessen the word of God. Oh, well, homosexuality is only mentioned once in the Bible, so I shouldn't have to deal with it. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. There's stuff happening. Not that that saves you. Not that that makes you a worse sinner than anybody else. But there needs to be a dealing with that in the Holy Spirit, because what God has done in you is precious. The Holy Spirit is working in you in a way to bring you to a level of purity that nobody could have made it to back in the Old Testament. Isn't that crazy? Live worthy of that. Don't just assume on the grace of God. So he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he used that to talk to Peter about certain laws, but now he's actually using it to his disciples, talking about people. Did you could bind and loose people. And when you're a part of a church body, there's a benefit to that. There are people who cope my life in prayer. And I'm so thankful for that. There are prayer warriors in this church that are praying for me. I don't deserve it, but they are. They're praying for me. It's awesome. Now, when Paul says, when he's disciplining these guys out, he says, I delivered such a one up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He's talking about this loosing thing happening. He's like, dude, he's now praying to God. He's praying for that guy, but he's praying, God, may he see the folly of his ways. May his sins so destroy his life that he comes back to you. That's what he's praying. That's the idea of loosing somebody. And that's pretty intense. Again, I say to you, two or three of you are gathered on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's a famous passage, right? People like to think of it as like fellowship, right? Dude, two or three are gathered together. Jesus is here, man. Yeah, that's true. But the passage is distinctly talking about church discipline. So he's like, dude, if you two or three are gathered together in my name, you're acting as I would. He says, dude, my judgment's on that person too. That's what he's saying. It's not always the positive bumper sticker feeling that people get from this verse, but it's still cool. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother if a sin against me? Up to 7 times? And that was like, 7 times was like hardcore back in the day. Because 3 times was like the max. Peter's like, yo, how about 2 times that plus 1, you know, to make it 7? Jesus is like, yeah. I say not 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Jesus is not saying, dude, literally get out your calculator 490 times and like really look at this guy. First of all, I doubt anyone will be in your life that will sin 490 times against you in the same exact way. That's crazy. But his point was, dude, it's not about the number. It's about you acting like your heavenly Father. And then he gives this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents.
Now, a talent was a unit of weight. And I'm not certain about this, but I'm pretty sure it was over 100 pounds. So when he's saying 10,000 talents, he's saying upwards of probably like $500,000 in that day and age. It's an insurmountable amount of money, especially for a servant. You know, we're talking about the lowest of the low, blue collar. And he's supposed to pay back $500,000. He'll never make that in his entire life. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, what does forgiveness look like? It's like forgiving a debt. His master, now that he's forgiven it, he has no legal recourse to bring that up again. You understand that debt is forgiven. He can't be like, dude, you owe me 10,000 talents. Can't bring it up ever again. He's forgiven it. Legally, that guy's off the hook. Do we look at forgiveness that way, though? I can't bring it up again. That's what forgiveness means. I cannot bring it up ever again. It's done. It's clear. The debt is canceled. Okay, but no one knows what he says next. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about 6,000 around. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he could pay his debt. Okay, which means never. Okay, if you're in prison, you're not making money. So that guy's screwed. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him up to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do if you to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's pretty hardcore. Does that mean that you have to forgive in order to be forgiven? I'm not going to take away from what Jesus said. It's a pretty intense statement. But what is the purpose of this parable? Let's look at it again. Okay, a guy owes an insurmountable amount of debt. Who does that represent?
Us,
right? Us. We owe an insurmountable amount of debt. We cannot pay it back. We have done, like David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, all my sin is before you, O God. Everything that I've done in my life is before God. Insurmountable. It's horrible. Compared to what Jesus forgave me, nothing is really anything. Even this guy owes him like $6,000, $7,000. That's a big amount of money. And some people might do some things to you guys that are pretty big deals. I'm not downgrading anything. And I've gone through some tough things, and I know that you guys have gone through some really tough things, probably harder than what I've gone through. But what God is saying, Jesus is saying, is compared to what I forgave you, it's not much. It's not much. It's a drop in the bucket. Okay? If you want to have a heart of unforgiveness, forget how much you were forgiven. And just look at what the other person did. Okay? Compared to the rest of the world, this is a horrible thing that they did to me. Look at what they did to me. This is horrible. And people might agree with you. They're like, oh man, that was such a horrible thing. They deserve to pay you back. Blah, blah, blah. But the second I look at the cross, I realize that wasn't as big a deal. That wasn't as horrible as that. Not near as bad as what had to happen for my accounts to be cleared. So he says, because of that, forgive. And that's not something that's easy. It's not something you're just like, oh, I should, so I'm going to do it. That's you trying to do something spiritual in the flesh. You can't do that. Forgiveness happens through prayer and seeking the Lord. God, give me a forgiving heart. God, make me more like you. Help me to forgive this person. Forgive them through me. And you're going to have to give it up to the Lord over and over and over and over again until it goes away. And it's going to take a long time. If you just look at someone and say, hey, dude, you're forgiven, and you walk away, dude, you didn't really forgive them. And you will bring it back up. Remember when you did this? Remember? Especially in marriages. I see it so often in marriages in the ministry that I'm involved in. It's sad. One of the attributes of love, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Something that God does for us. Does not keep a record of wrongs. Do not bring things back up. To forgive is to clear the books. It never happened. If you bring it back up again, you didn't forgive it. If you ever bring it back up again, you did not forgive it. Well, I forgave them back in the day, but I can't believe they did it. Well, you didn't forgive them. You forgave them in a human way. You know, because that's what we learned what forgiveness is ever since I was 3 years old. And, you know, I hit my sister or whatever. My parents are like, hey, you know, tell them that you forgive them. She's like, I forgive you. Do it without the attitude. I forgive you. You know, and that's like how it is. That's what forgiveness means. You just say it with your mouth and it's done. It's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, true forgiveness is supernatural. Step one, realize what you were forgiven. Step two, seek the Lord for his power to forgive. And if you live in bitterness, the only person you're going to hurt is yourself. You will struggle under the weight of your bitterness for years, and it will cripple you in your relationship with God because he's not going to let it go. He's not going to stop prodding you about that thing. Dude, you got to forgive him. You got to forgive him. No, and you'll just sink deeper and deeper into your flesh. And I have seen wives leave their relationship with God just so they can continue to be bitter towards their husbands. It's crazy. They chose bitterness over Jesus. Bitterness is a crazy sin. In 1 John, John says, how can you say that you love God, whom you haven't seen, but you don't love your brother, who you can see? It's like you're a hypocrite. You're a liar. And think about it this way as well. Dude, if I owed Balance $1 million and Art owed me 10, who does Art actually owe? He owes Balance. And I don't have any money. I'm in debt. So I don't have any right to be offended by Art's debt to me. I have no right. It all belongs to him anyway. The same is true with God. If all sin is before God and God only, do you have a right to be offended? No. All sin's before him. He will judge all sin righteously. And you have to understand what a radical thing is being stated in the Bible here. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about servants being beaten wrongfully. Servants being beaten wrongfully, and Peter encourages them to forgive and to walk in peace with their masters. And the example that he gives is like, just as Jesus was beaten wrongfully for you and didn't open his mouth, but committed judgment to the one who judges in righteousness. How do you forgive? You commit judgment to God. You commit judgment to God. Even if the person doesn't ask for forgiveness, even if they don't make things right, we are still called to forgive. And we're to give judgment to the Lord. God, you're going to judge them one day for this. And your justice is more perfect than anything that I can do in my flesh. Because this thing's just going to kill me. But you are going to make things right. And you trust in the Lord. That's how we have to do things as Christians. And it's for your betterment. Yes, forgiveness is for the other person, but it's more for your sake. I hope you see it that way. Bitterness will never, ever, ever bring anything but more death. That's why God calls us to forgive, to seek to live like he does. And it breaks my heart that so much of the church walks in unforgiveness. That it's so common to hear about parents in the church cutting off their kids. It's crazy to me. It's crazy. And again, wives is not forgiving their husbands. The husbands not forgiving their wives. And this unforgiveness, weird attitude that we have of gossip and bitterness and slander and all these things that just grow and grow and grow and destroy. They set to fire the love of God. And they ruin it. Jesus said, people will know you by the love you have for one another. That was to be one of the signs that we belong to Jesus, is the way that we treat one another. This is one of the major signs. Dude, are we failing in that? It sucks. You know, it sucks to think about, but maybe we should rethink the way that we treat people, especially in the church. And so that's the end of chapter 18. Let's pray.
Dear God, I want to thank you so much for the forgiveness that you've given to us, Lord, that we didn't deserve it, God, that you did. You leave the 99, God, and you come over to the one who is sinning, God, and that is us, that is me, Lord. God, I just thank you so much, Lord, and I pray that your spirit of love, your spirit of forgiveness and mercy, God, that they would reign in our hearts, God, that we can be kind to one another, gentle, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as you have forgiven us, God. We thank you so much for everything, and in your name, amen.